Let's open our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, John chapter 7. Today, I want us to begin looking at some verses in chapter 7 that actually run right into the text that we're going to consider this morning and all the way through chapter 8. John chapter 7, while you're turning there, let me just give you a quick side note because some of you may have some questions about how the Bible was put together. In your Bible, you probably have either some notation in the margin or a footnote or some brackets indicate that John chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11 were not included in any of the original manuscripts that we have, or the older manuscripts that we have, I should say. That is not to say it is inaccurate. It is to say it is not inspired. John is most likely not the author of these verses, and they seemingly were added to later manuscripts, and there's much evidence to support that assertion. And if you want to know more about how this section of Scripture found its way into John's Gospel, good Bible commentaries can explain that far better than I can. If you want to know more about that, you can find out more about that on your own. But the important thing for us is to understand that what begins in chapter 7 and verse 2 runs all the way through the end of chapter 8, with the exception of that little section about the woman caught in adultery. Chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. Now let's look at what's happening in chapter 7. The Bible says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. He did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. That's a good reason, wouldn't you agree? And the Bible says, the feast of the tabernacle, the Jews' feast of tabernacles at hand. The context of the Feast of Tabernacles runs us all the way through chapter 8, the end of chapter 8, with the exception of that story about the woman. And it's not that Jesus acts outside of his normal behavior with the woman caught in adultery. It's nothing outside the character of Jesus that he would forgive this woman who is caught in the very act of adultery. The Bible says that he would make these claims of love as he was doing. And there's nothing that would suggest that the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews are operating outside their character and their nature. Of course, they would bring this lady to Jesus who was caught in adultery to see what he would do with her. However, the story does break up the context, and it might cause us to miss the significance of Jesus' words in John chapter 8, verse 12. But before we get to 8:12, I want to point out something. The Pharisees, in verse 32 of John chapter 7, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. They were talking about that maybe Jesus is a prophet. He's from the town of Bethlehem, or the town of David, the town of Bethlehem, and he is a prophet. How could he be? If go back to verse 15, the Jews marveled and said, how does this man know letters that he's never studied? And so in verse 32 of chapter 7, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning Jesus, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to arrest Jesus. Now just pause right there and understand that when the Pharisees give an order as an officer of the law, as an officer of the judicial court, you didn't dismiss that order lightly. You did everything within your power, within your ability to follow through with that order. And the order here is that they go and retrieve Jesus and bring him back to the Pharisees for some sort of mockery of a trial. And that's what we see taking place when we get to John chapter 8, is the mockery of the trial that is to take place. But look at chapter 7, verse 40. Chapter 7, verse 40. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is a prophet. But others said, this is the Christ. Some said, will the Christ come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? And so there was a division among the people because of him. Now, some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. So you have this staunch disagreement that's going on among the Jews about the identity of Christ. That is important to note because remember where we are. We're at the Feast of the Booths, the Feast of the Tabernacles for the Jews. We're at the end of that, and about 6 months later, Jesus is going to be crucified. But there's something that happens at the end of the feast that is very significant and readily identifies Jesus himself. Pick up reading verse 45. And then the officers, those officers that had been sent to arrest Jesus, came back to the chief priest and to the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him? We told you what to do. We gave you the order. Go arrest him. Go bring him before us. We have to talk with him. Why have you not done what we told you to do?" And the officers better have a good answer, because their job is on the line. Not only is their job on the line, but the reputation of their job is on the line. Not only is the reputation of the officer's job on the line, but the Pharisees' reputation is on the line, because they can't apprehend a false teacher in their mind. And not only is their job and their reputation on the line, but their lives are on the line as officers disobeying an order. So they better have a good reason that they didn't arrest Jesus and bring him to the Pharisees. What is it? They give their answer in verse 46. The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." It was not that they were afraid of the crowd. It was not that they were lazy in their duties. They contemplated what it would mean to arrest this man, but there was an otherness about this man that made them pause and say, "There's something unique. There's something different about this man and the way that he talks, and we chose not to retrieve him and bring him to you." Well, how did Jesus talk that made them pause? Go over to chapter 8 and verse 12. The Bible says that Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." That's what's different about this man. In those two sentences, Jesus makes the claims that they're absolutely stunning. "I am the light of the world. He who walks in me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." If you've been with us for the past 2 weeks, you will know that we're in a series that we've entitled, "Let There Be Light." And we've been looking and talking about the significance of light in our world. The first week we talked about the significance of physical light from Genesis chapter 1, where God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And we talked about how God brings order to chaos, form to void, structure to instability. And then last week, we moved into the section where we talked about how Jesus brings us spiritual light. And that the Bible says that Jesus said that he was life, and in him was the light of men. This week, we move to this chapter 8, where Jesus claims to actually be the light of the world. This is one of those seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I am the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine." Those seven I am statements of John identify Jesus in a manner of speaking, and in a manner of speaking that the Jews would certainly understand. And here's why the Jews would understand it very well. Remember, I told you where we are. We're at the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of the Booths. And if you know anything about the Feast of Booths, you know this is to commemorate that when God was leading his people out of bondage and slavery of Egypt into their own promised land, into their own homeland. It was to celebrate what God was doing. Remember that God had covenant with Abraham, their father, that he would lead them into a land that was flowing with milk and honey. And after about 400 years, they've been in slavery, and God delivered them miraculously out of slavery. And this Feast of Tabernacles was to commemorate that deliverance from the Egyptians. And you might recall how the Lord provided food for them, manna from heaven. And so I think it's appropriately fitting that in John chapter 6, verse 35, just after Jesus has fed 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fish, then Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." People would draw, perhaps that would draw the Jews' mind back to the time when God provided nourishment for so many in a dry and deserted place. And then you might be able to recall that God led them by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. But there's something you might miss unless you know the context, unless you know how they celebrated this Feast of Tabernacles. You might not know that at the end of this feast, the Jews would light torches, signifying the presence of God that was leading them to physical freedom. from oppression of the Egyptians. And it would appear that as Jesus sees this scene taking place at the end of the feast, of them lighting these torches and walking through the streets and following the fire, that Jesus would appropriately say, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world." Now, the Jews may understand it, but we would have trouble comprehending this statement. It'd be like us trying to wrap our arms around those giant sequoias on the coast of California. It's just incomprehensible to us because we don't know the context. We don't know the connections. But as we dig into this passage, hopefully it becomes clearer to us today to understand the light of the world. In this one statement, Jesus claims his identity for himself. He claims his identity pure, clean, big, straight. For those who are questioning, is this a prophet? Is this the Messiah? Who is this man? Jesus lays it down for them by saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Hey, Pharisee, in case you're wondering who I am. Hey, Jew, in case you're wondering who I am, I the Messiah. Hey, apostles, in case you're wondering, am I the prophet to come? I'm going to tell you with this I am statement. I am the light of the world. And he who follows after me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It is the identification of Christ presented to us in three ways in this one verse of Scripture. Number one, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. You see, and I said this, and I pause right there. The Greek language here is ego eimi. And I'll tell you why that's significant in just a moment. Ego eimi. But first, let me tell you that I heard a word a couple of weeks ago. And of course, I heard it from my father because he always makes up these weird words. But he actually didn't make this word up. I'd never heard of it, so I went back and studied. Tetragrammaton. You remember that word? Yeah. Tetragrammaton. It is referred to in rabbinic literature, or more specifically, as Hashim, the name, or Shem Hamforash, the special name. It is the word used to refer to that four-letter word, Yud, He, Ve, He. That is the name for God used in the Hebrew Bible, which we often interpret as Yahweh. The four letters of the Tetragrammaton form the root to be. And some have understood the original meaning to be he who is, he who brings being into being. So the question then becomes, what is the significance of Jesus using the words ego eimi in the Greek language? Could the Jew living in the New Testament time understand Jesus' claim to be God from the use of this phrase? And I believe the evidence states overwhelmingly yes. Let me tell you why. We're going to get in some deep water now, so stay with me, okay? Wake up your neighbor, okay? In the 3rd and 2nd century before Christ, so before Jesus, many of the Hebrews had been conquered by so many foreigners, and they had been scattered among so many foreigners that many Hebrew people couldn't even read or understand the original Hebrew language anymore. They had adapted to the language of their conquerors, and many of the Hebrews were conquered by Greek-speaking nations. Thus, they learned to be fluent in the Greek language, but they couldn't read the Hebrew Old Testament, and that presented a problem. So to solve that problem, what began to happen is they began to recruit translators, 6 from every tribe, which would be 72 Hebrew scribes that could translate the Old Testament from the original Hebrew language into the Greek language so the modern Jew living at that time could understand it. The Hebrew Old Testament translated into the Greek language is what we call today the Septuagint. And when you come to the section of the Septuagint in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where Moses asked God, "When I get to the people and say, I'm here to lead you out of Egypt into the land of promise, who do I say sent me?" And God says, "I am who I am." And the Hebrew scholars translated that ego eimi into the Greek language. If this is actually significant, then we have to decide and discover if Jesus ever used I am without putting these two Greek words together, ego eimi. And the answer is yes. when he took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, and he said, "Who do you say that I am?" He only used the Greek word eimi. In John chapter 13, when Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, he says, "You call me Lord and Master and Teacher, and I am." He doesn't use the words ego eimi. He uses only eimi. He does not use the Greek word ego in front of that to modify that. And so here in these I am statements where we're reading in the Gospel of John, John says, "I am the bread of," or Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd." He uses these two words together, and I believe that would draw the connection for the Jews' mind to go back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where God said, "I am." Jesus is saying, "You want to know who I am? I am." And they understood his claim that he was making here to say that he is God. There's no question in my mind, because you don't have to go very far in this section of Scripture to see that this is exactly what the Pharisees are beginning to understand, that he is claiming to be God Almighty. Now, if you and I, because we're on the backside of the Scriptures, the whole Scriptures, if you and I run across somebody and they come to you and say, "I am God," you're going to laugh them out of the world, aren't you? You're crazy. That's the way they felt. We talked about this last week. Not only is the Word with God, but the Word was God. Let's read further down into John chapter 8 to see that they absolutely understood what he's saying here. Look at verse 13 in John chapter 8. "The Pharisees therefore said to him, 'You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true.'" Now, all he had said at that point was, "I am the light of the world." And the Pharisees said, "You're claiming something that is absolutely not true." They're pointing back to the fact that he is identifying himself as God. It does not make sense that they would charge him with his witness not being true if they didn't understand what he was claiming to be witnessing. He's claiming to witness that he is God, that he is God with God the Father, that he was sent there from the Father as being part of the Father himself. Doesn't make sense unless they understood his claim to be God that they would charge him and say, "Your witness about your claim is not true. To be the light of the world, to be the I am, is not true." He has the same divinity. He has the same deity. He has the same makeup, the same characteristics, the same nature as God alone, Yahweh. They understood that claim, and that is why they say to him, "Your witness about yourself is not true." And now get back into verse 14, where Jesus begins to kind of push back against them and against the charge that his witness is not true. He says, "My witness," in verse 14, "is true." Look at what he says here. He says, "I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. You do not know where I came from, nor do you know where I'm going." And here's the real problem, guys. You are judging according to the flesh. I am judging no one at this point in time. Now, there will come a time where Jesus is going to judge, but you're judging according to the flesh. But right now, I'm not judging anyone. Look at verse 16. "And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Make no mistake about it. They knew that Jesus was claiming to be Almighty God. They knew that he was claiming to be God himself, the great I am. I am who I am. Because look at the next verse, verse 19. They said to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered. Where is your Father? Now, listen, you might accidentally insult someone. You know, I heard a comedian say, you know, when you talk to a lady and you ask a lady, "When's the baby due?" And she turns out to not be pregnant. You might accidentally insult that person. But this is no accidental insult from the Pharisees. They knew exactly how they were trying to accuse Jesus and how they were trying to insult Jesus and offend Jesus' nature. Look at verse 19 again. He said, "Then they said, 'Where is your Father?' Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also.'" Where is your father? This accusation or this insult could be taken a couple of different ways. Number one, maybe Joseph had already died. It's not out of the likelihood. And then the rumor mill was probably spreading about that Jesus was not actually Joseph's legitimate son, which he wasn't. He was God's son. He was conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit. Or you could take it this way and you say, you know what? We know who your father is. It's Joseph, that carpenter. And he's nobody special and neither are you. Either way you take it, it is actually a hurled insult at the deity and divinity of Christ that he claims, which further solidifies in my mind that they understood completely what he was claiming to be, that he was claiming to be God. Now, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this week because I spent a lot of time on it last week, but just read down through the chapter with me and let's see how there was no mistaking that they understood what he was claiming to be. Look at verse 23. And he said to them, "You are from beneath." Ouch. "I am from where?" "Above." "You're of this world." "I'm not of this world." Verse 26. "I have many things to say to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." Verse 29. "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Verse 38. "I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your Father." And throughout the rest of this chapter, they're going to understand that he is absolutely connecting himself to the deity of God Almighty, to the divinity of God Almighty. Now, why spend so much time on this? I mean, last week and then this week, we spent a lot of time on this. This is ultimately why they killed Jesus. His claim to be God, his claim to be God in their mind was blasphemy. In their mind, nobody is God except God alone. Nobody can forgive sins. Nobody has the authority that God has except God alone. And Jesus says, "You got it right. I have the same authority that the Father has. All authority has been given to me." This is why they killed Jesus, because in their minds, according to their law, according to their understanding, this was blasphemy of God. So they killed Jesus for this. But the point behind this is exactly what Jesus says in verse 24 of John chapter 8. Jesus says to them, "I say to you that you will die in your sins." Now, this is a big and powerful statement that Jesus makes here to the Pharisees, to the leaders of the Jewish people, to the rulers of the Jewish world. Jesus says, "You're going to die in your sins." Nobody ever dared to speak to a Pharisee like that. You're going to die in your sins. Nobody ever dared to tell the Pharisee the truth that they were stuck in their sins. As a matter of fact, if you were to ask the average Jew who surely has the correct understanding of God and a right relationship with God in our world, every Jew, statistically speaking, would have pointed to the Pharisee and the scribes and the rulers of the law and said, "That person right there is in right standing with God." Yet Jesus says, "You're going to die in your sins." Look at the rest of that verse, verse 24. "You're going to die in your sins if you do not believe that I am." The word "he" there is not in the original language. By the way, it's italicized in the New King James Version. If you do not believe that I am, ego I me, you will die in your sins. When Jesus made this claim, he's saying his character is the same of God, that God is self-sufficient, that God is self-sustaining. There is nothing that God needs from anyone or anything. And the realization then comes to these Pharisees' hearts, hopefully, that by Jesus telling them this truth, that God is not dependent upon them, but they are utterly and completely dependent upon him. Folks, the message is still the same today. If you do not believe that God and Jesus are the same, if you do not believe the Father and the Son are one, if you do not believe that Jesus has come in the flesh, that he gave his only begotten Son for us, then you too will die in your sins. You will perish in the darkness of spiritual black night. In order to be saved, we must believe in the Jesus of the Bible, not a Jesus of our own making. Not life insurance or fire insurance, not a life enhancement tool. We can't just add Jesus and keep one foot in the world, but we have to believe in the Jesus of the Bible who commands with all authority of God, the creator of the universe. Amen? Secondly, Jesus is God, but Jesus is also Savior. Not only is Jesus God, but He's also Savior. He's the light of the world. Just as God's physical presence was guiding the children of Israel to physical freedom, God's spiritual presence guides us to spiritual freedom today. Would you notice that Jesus said that He is the light of the world, not a light of the world? Now, you might find a different option. You might explore your different opportunities. This might not be right for you. Look for another way. Jesus said, I am the light. There's no other light. There's no other way. There's no other opportunity to come to God, He says in John 14, 6, than through Him. I am the light of the world. And then Jesus says that He is the Savior to all nations. He is the Savior for all people. I am the light of the world. What does this imply? Well, it implies what you and I have known to believe and to be true, that the world is in spiritual darkness. The world is in a place of spiritual depravity. And we don't have to look too far around us to see that, do we? That it's absolutely true that we live in a depraved, spiritually dark place. The deeds that we do are committed in spiritual darkness. The world is full of evil, and man's heart is deceitful from the very beginning. So we don't need statistics. We don't need clarification as to how bad the dark it is. Dark is dark, and we're in spiritual darkness. And we're in need of a Savior because we can do nothing about our spiritual depravity on our own. Well, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. In other words, I am the Savior to the nations. Now, again, these Jews are absolutely clear about what Jesus is saying here. They're familiar with the Old Testament. We've already talked about that. And this principle that Jesus is the Savior of the world, or there is a Savior of the world that is coming, is all over the Old Testament scriptures. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. And the words light and salvation are synonymous there. And so the Old Testament Jew says, the Lord is my light and He is my salvation. And therefore the New Testament Jew would have known that when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, He means that He is the salvation for the world. And then there's that Christmas passage that we often read in Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon His shoulders, His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. We know that passage of Scripture. We know who that passage is referring to, don't we? Because we're on the backside of that prophecy. Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. So did the Hebrew Pharisee. The Hebrew knew that that passage was about the Messiah that would come. And if you go back up in verse 2, before you get to chapter 9, verse 6, where you see that this child's going to be born and this son's going to be given, and he's going to be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, and all that. Before you get to that, back up in verse 2, the Bible says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And some of the Jews might even concede that Jesus is the Savior of the world, or the Savior of the Jews, but not the Gentiles. But if you believe one, you'd have to believe the other, because the same book, the same prophet, tells us about the Savior that would come to the Gentiles later on. There's a prophecy given to Isaiah, and that Isaiah is to give to the people in Isaiah 42:6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, talking about the Lord Jesus. I will hold your hand. I will keep you. I will give you as a covenant to the people. And most of the Jews would concede that the Messiah would be the sign of the covenant of the people of God, the people of Israel. But they couldn't accept that God had a Savior, not just for them, but for all the world. Because when you keep reading in verse 6, this is what you see. Isaiah 42:6, I will give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. A light, he says, to the Gentiles, a savior to the world. In Isaiah 49, verse 6, the same phrase is used there. I'll give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Verse 6, the Father is saying, listen, son, you're too big of a savior to just save Jews only. You're too great and wonderful of a savior to be held only to save the Jews, but you are the savior of the world. The Father says to his son, you will be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Friend, that's good news for you and me today, because that's where we live, the ends of the earth. You get to California, it just falls right off. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And they might accept that God's Messiah was the covenant for the Jews, but they couldn't accept that God's Messiah was the Savior for the world. Because what that does is it puts the Pharisee and the Gentile on the same level playing field. All the world is walking around in spiritual darkness. And to tell the Pharisee that he's walking in spiritual darkness is a repulsive statement to his ego and to his pride. May I say the same thing is true about Western Christianity. To tell someone that they're a sinner in need of a Savior, to tell them the truth that you will die in your sins if you do not repent of your sins and trust Jesus to be Lord of your life, you will die. You have nothing good to offer. You have nothing to bring to the table with God. You're walking in spiritual darkness. God will not save you based upon the merits of your life. You must repent and you must believe just like every other person on the planet. Amen. You know what that does? You know what God does with that statement? God puts us on the same playing field, watch this, as Miley Cyrus. What's that do to your pride? God puts us on the same playing field as Adolf Hitler. God puts us on the same playing field as Saddam Hussein. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Oh, even if you who are trying to live a good and righteous and holy life on your own, you've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Repent and believe the gospel. Amen. Because Jesus is the light of the world and the Savior of the world. And thirdly and lastly, Jesus is a spiritual light. There's a Savior available to all the world, and he is the light of the world, Jesus Christ. So we see that Jesus is God. We see that Jesus is the Savior of the world, declaring himself in this statement to be, I am the light of the world. And this final statement where Jesus is saying, he who follows me will not walk in what?
Darkness.
Be honest. How many of you are scared of the dark? Come on. I'm not scared of the dark, I'm scared of what's in the dark, aren't you? He says, you won't walk in darkness, but you'll have the light of life. It's a very familiar statement to what John, similar statement to what John made in chapter 1 of his gospel. But I've shown you that John does not quit on this theme of light throughout this book. If you turn over a couple chapters, chapter 12 of John, notice what John records here, Jesus saying in John chapter 12, in verse 35. John 12, verse 35. Now here he's talking to his disciples, and he says, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness, Jesus says, does not know where he is going. Verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Now let's see if we can unite these scriptures together in a way that will help us to see what the purpose of Jesus' coming was. Jesus' coming is to give us salvation. We understand that. We've already said that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus is coming to give us the revelation of God. We understand that Jesus and God are one. God the Father and God the Son are one. But furthermore, Jesus explains to us that when we submit to the idea of faith that God and Jesus are one and that Jesus is the only way a person can be saved, we repent of our sins and we walk in the light. When the children of Israel were in the wilderness, the light moved. And when the light moved, they moved. Why did they follow the light? So they could stay in the light. So they wouldn't be in spiritual darkness. So they could see where they were going. So they would not get lost and swallowed up by the spiritual darkness. Now go back to John chapter 8 and verse 12. Let me show you something here. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me. And that word follows is a very important word in this statement. It is the same word that is used when Jesus calls his disciples. And the Bible says that his disciples left their nets, left their businesses, and they followed after Jesus. Now, we can gain a little bit of understanding about what it means to follow Jesus from their lives. They were completely devoted to following Christ. Listen to me. You have to leave the world behind in order to follow Christ. Matthew 19:27, Peter, the spokesperson for the group, said, Lord, we've left some things. No, he said, we left all things, everything for you. Lord, I gave up that habit. I gave up that habit, and I'm going to follow you. No. Listen to me. You give up everything to follow Christ. And when you do this, the promise is you will not walk in spiritual darkness. Hallelujah. You will walk in spiritual light and spiritual understanding. This is not some mysticism idea. This is what Jesus is saying, that those who follow after me, who make my word a priority in their lives, who make my commandments a priority in their lives, those who follow me, who submit to my will and my lordship in their lives, those are the ones who are walking in spiritual light and spiritual discernment. The reason we have a powerless church is because we have a church that's walking in spiritual darkness, not spiritual discernment. They're not following the light. The light's moving and they're saying, Lord, I'd rather stay here and camp for the night. I'd rather be here and be comfortable. You know, that's always been remarkable to me in the book of Daniel. When the king finally says, okay, it's time for the Israelites to go home. Go back. Rebuild the wall. Rebuild the city. Rebuild the temple. And most of them stayed behind. You know why? They loved the culture too much. They fell in love with a comfortable lifestyle. Church, I think church in America is too easy. I think we've grown complacent and comfortable. And we quit. We see the light out there. We see it's moving. But Lord, I'd rather just stay here. I'm comfortable here. I don't want to move. Don't you know in 40 years they got tired of packing and unpacking, packing and unpacking and unpacking?
Amen.
They got tired. Lord, I'd just rather stay here. Now, Jesus says, you follow after me, and you'll walk in spiritual discernment. Many churches are saying, you can follow after the light, and you can chase after the darkness too. Many are saying that Christianity, that's the way it's presented today. Many churches are saying, hey, you can have your best life now. You don't have to give up everything to follow Christ. Come on. This isn't some third world country we live in here. That's a lie. It's a lie from the father of liars. And God is going to tell us who that is later on in chapter 8, following Jesus, means you leave everything behind. It does not mean to live your life and then just add him to your plate. It does not mean, as I said a few minutes ago, to have one foot in the world of lust and seeking after the pleasures of this life while trying to pursue the pleasures of the next. Jesus said, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. If you love me, Jesus says, you will obey my commandments. And so following Jesus means to leave everything in this world behind. The worldly pursuits of fame, fortune, success, whatever it is you're looking for. The worldly pursuits of your life. And forsake the things of this life and follow him and his word. Jesus said it this way, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow after me. That's true Christianity. That's what it is to follow Jesus. He is my life. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Some will come to this knowledge too late. Look at John chapter 8, verse 28. John 8, 28. Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man... Listen, this isn't about praising the name of Jesus. This is not about lifting His name up and exalting His name. This is about lifting Him up on the cross. When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am. Ego, Amy. And I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Jesus characterizes His ministry in John chapter 3 when He's talking to Nicodemus. He says, the Son of Man did not come to condemn, but to save the world. In essence, what He is saying to these Pharisees in John chapter 8 is basically the same thing. This is the age of grace and mercy. There is coming a time of judgment. There is coming a time of darkness where darkness will be judged. And those who walk in darkness will find judgment from me. Perhaps Jesus would say the same thing to us. Don't let this age of grace and mercy pass you by. Accept the light of the world so that you don't have to walk in spiritual darkness anymore. Spiritual clarity like you've never known will come to your life when you accept and humble yourself before the Savior of the world. Or, if you reject these truths, and you reject following Christ, one day you will stand before the light of the world, who is also the judge of the world. And just as Jesus revealed God in chapter 1, just as Jesus revealed God in John chapter 8, He's going to reveal God in judgment in Revelation when He comes again. It is my prayer that we don't just skim through these passages and go, well, I can just add Jesus and make everything all right. A couple of weeks ago, I was talking to someone who does not attend our church, and we were talking about what is the gospel. Ask people what they believe the gospel to be. How can one be saved? And even those who claim to be Christians have a very difficult time defining what is the gospel and how to be saved. This lady, I asked her, I said, what do you believe the gospel is? She said, the gospel is a spiritual band-aid. I said, no, ma'am. The gospel is the blood of life. You can't put a band-aid on us and fix us. We need life. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the opportunity to share your word with your people this morning. I pray, Heavenly Father, if there's one in this building or one that would listen to this later on the internet, that you would prompt their hearts to become a true follower of Christ, so that they would not walk in spiritual darkness any longer, but they could have the light of life, that we could have spiritual discernment. Lord, we're not going to live perfectly by that spiritual discernment. There are going to be times where we're going to want to stay around the campfire rather than follow the pillar of fire. We need the Holy Spirit to prompt us, to remind us that we need to be followers of you in order to have spiritual light. Pray for every person in this building right now, Lord, that if they are walking in spiritual darkness, that today would be a day that you would illuminate that in their lives, and that they would turn to the one who is God, the one who is Savior, and the one who is spiritual light. In that precious and powerful name we ask, Jesus Christ, amen.